And just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures, I pray that you would open our eyes and understanding to these wonderful truths. And help us, Lord, not to be speculative, but to just carefully examine and leave what we don't understand. Bless our fellowship together as we share the scriptures through Christ our Lord. Okay, there are some difficult things in what we'll be doing tonight, especially in chapter 8. And so therefore, we just, there'll be some things that are not readily understandable, if you like, probably will be more understandable as we go closer to the end of time. But anyway, we'll talk about them as we come to them. So verse 23 of chapter 7, and we're dealing with the vision that Daniel had. And he's speaking about the fourth beast. And we believe the fourth beast to be the Roman kingdom, which in the other vision dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that particular beast was represented as the legs of a man made of iron, and then the toes were made of a mixture of ceramic, clay, and iron. And so he talks about the fourth beast here. He says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. So comparing it with Daniel chapter 2, it's a similar idea where you've got the fourth beast, and from that fourth beast come 10 other kings. And that, of course, is the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2. And these 10 kings, many people over the centuries have looked upon these 10 kings as representing the Roman Empire, a revived Roman Empire. I don't subscribe to that because I simply believe that though the Roman Empire would certainly be a key part of it, obviously there are many other divisions of the world that have to be taken into consideration as well. And perhaps even as you look at the way politics is going in the world at the moment, you can maybe see some of these divisions falling into place. So I'm not going to sort of enumerate them, but I believe that there are sort of 10 kind of natural divisions of the world. I believe that that's how it's going to be, that the Antichrist will be a central ruler, and there will be 10 rulers underneath his power who will control the rest of the world. And obviously three of these are going to be subdued by the Antichrist himself. We don't know who they're going to be, and obviously I don't ever want to know, because if we're here to see it happen, it means we've missed the rapture, and I don't want that to happen under any circumstances. So really speaking, I suppose these scriptures are for information purposes for us, and obviously most definitely for the Jews, and most definitely for people, so that they wouldn't miss the rapture of the church and wouldn't miss out on being saved. So he says that this kingdom shall devour the whole earth. Again, as I said earlier, I believe the whole earth that they're talking about there is the whole known earth of the time, which would basically encompass the Mediterranean, etc., North Africa. And definitely the Roman kingdom did take charge of all that area right up to the border of Scotland. And the Romans had a different way of running the world to the previous kingdoms. The Romans basically annihilated opposition, whereas the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, and the Babylonians put in vassal kings in the main. So they basically allowed people to continue ruling, even though they subjugated them and just got them to pay taxes, etc., to their king. But the Romans subjugated them, and probably that's probably what it means when breaking in pieces and trample and break in pieces, because they basically divided the kingdom up. And we finished up like with at the present time with all of these different nations throughout Europe, North Africa, and particularly Europe. Like, I mean, there are so many nations. Well, they all come from basically the Roman conquest. I mean, fair enough, the Romans were eventually defeated by the Huns or the barbarians, whatever you like to call them. But the Roman system has continued. The Roman and Greek system has largely continued throughout Europe and also throughout the Western world. So even in places like America and Australia, New Zealand, Canada, all of those places have been greatly influenced by what we call Western civilization, which basically is tied to Roman Greece. And so from that kingdom shall arise this one who shall arise after the 10 kings. So it seems the ten divisions are put in place, and then out of those 10 divisions arises this particular individual who will be, we believe, the Antichrist. And he will subjugate or take control of three of the other kingdoms. And then it says he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So this is very much spoken about in the book of Revelation, Revelation 17, Revelation 13, and even in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. This pompous words that the Most High will speak will actually amount to the fact that he will go into the temple and declare himself to be God. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says this. And that he will actually prevent make an instruction that people are not to worship any God except him. And the false prophet will make an image to him, which will be obviously, I believe, in the reconstructed temple, and will instruct people throughout the world to bow down and worship the image of the beast, who is the Antichrist. Now, I'm obviously not going to go through all the scriptures in Revelation in relation to it, but at the midpoint of the tribulation, so 3.5 years into the tribulation, this is when the Antichrist will actually declare himself to be the only one that is to be worshipped, and the image will be set up. And then from that time on, for a period of what's called here a time and times and half a time, which amounts to 3.5 years, the saints, and that's talking about the people of Israel, the Jews, etc., they will be persecuted by the Antichrist. And as you know, in the book of Revelation, that the Lord will actually preserve the remnant of the Jewish people throughout that period of time. But also it's very significant that in the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist, who has given the impression that he has died and risen again, will be empowered by Satan. So really, for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period, you're looking at an Antichrist who is actually, if you like, completely enabled and empowered by Satan. And therefore, you're looking at a period of time which is a serious persecution for the Jewish people and for anybody who has the testimony of Jesus. Now, with regard to anybody having the testimony of Jesus, as you know, again, that during the time of the 7-year tribulation period, people will still get saved. They will still come to the knowledge of Christ. But it will be very dangerous for them, because there will be serious persecution. And as you know, if they don't take the mark of the beast, etc., they will be killed. And that will be hanging over their heads. So it's a time of grave danger. The thing about the saints here is the saints in the Old Testament will be talking about Jewish believers. Saints in the New Testament, we know it talks about people who have been saved through faith in Christ. But remember, Daniel, when he's writing the book here, there's no real concept of, the church. It's the saints, the Jewish saints that he's talking about. And the period of time that we're speaking about when the tribulation takes place, that's a period of time which we will read about in Daniel chapter 9, I think it is, when it speaks about the final week, when God again deals with the world through the Jewish people and brings final judgment at the end of it. But the Jewish people go through that terrible time of Jacob's trouble, through which they will actually, Israel will be saved. Obviously, we know from the book of Zechariah that 2/3 of the Jewish people on earth will be killed at that time, and only 1/3 will survive. But that 1/3 will be that remnant that comes to faith in Christ. Okay, so the saints are given into the hand of the Antichrist for this period of 3.5 years. And as I said, the Antichrist during that period is actually really Satan personified, if you like. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. So in other words, God is going to pass final judgment upon the Antichrist. The court will be seated. I suppose, again, you can look at it. The court is seated in chapter 4 of Revelation, and also I think it's in chapter 19, the Great White Throne. So it could be either, because chapter 4 of Revelation starts a period where everything that you see happening is seen from heaven's perspective. From chapter 4 of Revelation to the end of Revelation, the church is not on earth, and everything is seen from heaven's perspective. John is taken up into heaven, and from there on he sees everything from a heavenly perspective. So the court shall be seated, that take away his dominion. So the Antichrist will be judged, and his kingdom will be completely destroyed, which agrees with what it says in Daniel chapter 2, where it spoke about the stone that was carved out without human hands will strike the image on the toes and feet, and the whole of the kingdoms of the world will completely blow away like the dust, and the Lord's kingdom shall be established upon the earth. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So the final conclusion in relation to the kingdoms of the world is that they all come to an end, and the Lord establishes his kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom over which Christ rules and reigns. And obviously, all believers will be part of that kingdom. And it says all dominions shall serve and obey him. So there won't be any disobedience. And obviously, the first part of that is the millennial kingdom. And then that morphs into the new heavens and the new earth, the everlasting kingdom. So he said, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, I have to say that we can't be dogmatic about the interpretations of these things. Like Daniel himself had limited understanding, if you like. Like Daniel was able to interpret dreams and visions, but he had limited understanding in relation to what was going to happen in the end times. Let us not presume that we have more information or more understanding than Daniel had. We have to come to these scriptures with a humble heart and realize that, you know, our knowledge is limited, and it's only as time has gone on that we have been able to understand to some degree, some of the things that are prophesied in the book of Daniel. and we need to be careful not to be carried away with speculation, etc., etc. But if we don't understand something and can't really sort of get a certain grasp of it, just to leave it in the Lord's hands. There are difficult things in the book of Daniel, particularly from this point that we're at on. So now the next section is chapter 8. And from here on, we're back into Daniel writing in Hebrew again. Remember I told you that earlier from chapter, I think it was chapter 2, something or other, until the end of 7, he was writing in Aramaic. Now he's writing in Hebrew again. And he says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So he's talking about what we read in the previous chapter. So again, this is the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So this is before the destruction of the Babylonian kingdom. So Daniel received this vision before Babylon was destroyed. He said, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, Elam being Persia, or what we would call, I suppose, today, Iran. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, he's giving you fairly great detail here. The reality is that he wasn't physically in this place. He was, if you like, transported in the spirit to Shushan. Interestingly, Shushan is mentioned in the book of Esther, and very early on in the book of Esther, as the capital of, or the citadel from which King Ahasuerus was reigning. And so he is transported, I guess, in the spirit, and he's in Shushan in the province of Elam, and he saw a vision as he was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, I just have to say to you, if you go to verse 20, it says to you, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So in other words, this is an illustration in the ram of the kingdom of Media and Persia, Medes, the Medes and the Persians. And the point that it makes about one coming up before the other, two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. Persia was actually higher than the Medes in the arrangement between the two kingdoms. So Persia was really number one, the Medians were second. Okay, that's a bit like, I think it was the bear that you saw in the last chapter, which represented Media Persia as well, which was lifted up on one side. So one side was higher than the other. The same idea that the Persians were greater in power, etc., than the Medes were. So as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Okay, so if you go down to verse 21, it will tell you that the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And the first king was Alexander the Great. So what Daniel is giving you here, he's giving you a preview of history in advance. He's telling you that this, remember, is written, and he receives this vision at the time that Babylon was still the chief power. In fact, it was a number of years, I think about 10 years after this, that Babylon gets destroyed by the Medo-Persians. And he's telling you that the Medo Persians will become the great kingdom that will move north, south, east, east and west, I think it is, to establish the kingdom of the Medo Persians. But that the Greeks will come afterwards. And remember that the Greeks didn't come until, I think, something around the year 300 or something like that. And they defeated the Medo Persians. And Alexander the Great captured all of that territory, all the way as far as India. And so you're talking about a large king, especially in those days, a large kingdom, when there wasn't the transport that we have today. It was all basically by foot or on horseback or elephants or whatever way they traveled. So it was not similar to today. I mean, if you have an army today that conquers, you know, a large tract of land, well, they've got mechanical weapons and equipment that's able to cover large areas. In those days, it wasn't like that. So it was a huge conquest for Alexander the Great. And so Daniel is basically showing you the progress of the kingdoms of the world from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece, and doesn't actually mention Rome in this one, which is rather interesting. Rome doesn't come into the equation in this particular chapter. Okay, so the ram attacks the goat and defeats him, and there's no power left in the Medo-Persians. The power now is all in the hand of the Greeks. So then in verse 8 it says, therefore the male goat grew very great. So the kingdom, which is Alexander the Great at the head of it, become very great. And when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. So Alexander the Great died at about 32 or 33 years of age in a drunken orgy or debauchery or whatever you like to call it. And he left no heir. And in fact, I think if he did leave an heir, the heir was murdered, a young child. But the kingdom was divided amongst four of his generals. And that was the kingdom which did not include Rome, because the Greeks never conquered Rome. The Greek kingdom was from Greece eastward. And so they conquered, you know, parts of Africa, etc., and into obviously Israel and Lebanon, I guess, and also all of the area that the Medo-Persians controlled. But they didn't have any control over Rome. And so the four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. These are the four generals. We understand that to mean the four generals who took over the rule of the kingdom. And these four generals, actually, Ptolemy was one of them. Cassander was another one. I forget who they all were. It doesn't really matter. But the point is, that's the way that the kingdom morphed from the kingdom of Greece into four particular kingdoms. And some of these kingdoms were actually in the area that is today the Middle East. In fact, quite a bit of it is taken up with that area of the world. You would wonder if there's some reason here why Daniel is given this information in relation to Greece, with the kingdom of Greece and the divisions of the kingdom after the death of Alexander the Great, and there's actually no mention made of Rome. It's something worth considering, because Rome obviously was far more important from the examination of scripture in relation to the coming of the Antichrist. So there must be some specific reason why the kingdom of Greece, as it was divided into four, is given so much time here in this particular chapter of Daniel, because I don't believe that anything is there for no reason. It's obviously important. And perhaps it's worth considering, you know, many people have thought over the years that the Antichrist would come from the Roman Empire or from Rome, or what they call a revived Roman Empire. There are other scriptures that speak about the Assyrian. And again, I would not close my mind in relation to where the Antichrist is going to originate from. But I would think that there's something specifically important about this chapter and him speaking about the divisions of the Greek Empire and the consequences of that. Now, lots of people will again dwell on a fellow called Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes, who became one of the rulers in what today is Middle Eastern kingdoms after the breakup. And lots of people give a lot of time to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if you want to get information on Antiochus Epiphanes and those people, you have to go to an uninspired book of the Bible, which is Maccabees. And I think that's not good exegesis of scripture, to be using books that are not inspired to give you an understanding of end times things. Now, that's my personal view. And so I am more of the view that whatever similarity there is between Antiochus, particularly in this chapter, or Antiochus, as some people like to call him, I think Antiochus is better because anti and antichrist. Definitely this Antiochus was a forerunner of the antichrist because he was opposed to Israel, did everything he could to sort of, get rid of their religious system, etc. But I think that this is more focused on the Antichrist himself. Some people do not see that this scripture here is talking about the same person as we read about in chapter 7, the little horn. I don't necessarily agree with them. I think that Daniel is giving a message which might be difficult enough for us to grasp. But I think there's some relationship between those Eastern kingdoms. You know how the Daniel's dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream had the two legs of the Roman Empire, like it was the Roman Empire. Well, what were the two divisions of the Roman Empire? Well, there was the Eastern division and the Western division, because that's the natural division that came about of the Roman Empire. So you had the Eastern division, which was basically the capital would have been Constantinople. And from there, then you have the Arab countries, etc., that came from there. And the Western side, you had Rome, and you have the countries that came from that. So it's like as if it's a division of civilization there between East and West. And that division is still there to the present day. And you know, in Daniel's interpretation of the image, he spoke about the fact that the iron and the ceramic clay do not mix. That's interesting, because perhaps the implication is that Western civilization and Eastern civilization, which have both come from the Roman Empire, do not mix. And I can tell you, they do not mix. Even at the present time, they do not mix. So it's interesting to think about that. And I don't want to say that that's, the positive interpretation, but that's how I see it. And you can have an examination of it yourself. Okay. And so it speaks about the four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. Again, the four winds of heaven is an interesting statement because it implies all areas, if you get my point. Like in both Revelation and in Daniel, the four winds of heaven are described in relation to judgments, etc. It seems to me to point to the whole earth, if you like. So the four winds of heaven is not restricted. The nation or the dispersion of the kingdom is not restricted to just a small area. But anyway, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Now, this is where people bring in this guy, Antiochus. Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes. And it says that it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, I know that Antiochus did some damage in relation to the altar, etc. But I believe this is talking about the Antichrist, and it's talking about the temple, which is not yet built. You know, the temple has to be built in Jerusalem before everything reaches its conclusion. The temple is not built. The Jews at the moment, religious Jews, are making all sorts of arrangements to have the temple built. They've got these red heifers, etc., which seemingly have to be sacrificed so that the ground can be cleansed. They've got the vestments, or whatever you call them, the attire and the instruments to be used in the temple when it's built. And you know that I have said before, in relation to the peace treaty that the Antichrist is going to make with Israel, which is going to be at the beginning of the 7-year period, that I believe that peace treaty is tied in with the building of the temple. In other words, one of the things that the Jews would love to have today on the Temple Mount is their own temple. But obviously that would cause absolute mayhem, because the Muslims, they claim the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and there is no way that they would allow the Jews to have a temple on that mount. But if the Antichrist, who is seemingly going to be a devious figure with abilities to con people and make arrangements, if he is able to make an arrangement whereby the temple can be built on the Alaska, on the mount, that will be a massive coup d'etat for him. And I can see that being something that will bring about a period of false peace for Israel, and something that is actually going to come into the picture a little bit later on in this chapter. But it is something like, he's going to, you know, the Antichrist is going to stand in the holy place and declare himself to be God. Well, there is no holy place at the present time for him to stand in. Now, some people spiritualize that, but I don't spiritualize it. I think it's, take it as fact. There is going to be a so-called holy place, and the Antichrist is going to go in there, and the false prophet is going to set up an image there, and anybody who does not worship the Antichrist, et cetera, will be slain. That's their purpose. And I can see, how that is going to be a politically who, if the Antichrist happens to come from one of the Muslim countries, and to me, it's quite likely, can't say it won't be, but, or it will be definitely, but it's quite likely, because the Assyrian is mentioned as somebody who comes against God's people in the end times. So there's some things to consider here. It's not really cut and dried. Some people, when you read commentaries, you think, oh, this is cut and dried. It's not. It's not cut and dried. There are certain things that you can sort of see fairly clearly, but there are other things that are, not easily interpretable. Okay, so who exalts himself? Well, let's say, who grows up to the host of heaven? Who's the host of heaven? Now, most people who try to explain this in commentaries, etc., will talk about the host of heaven in relation to the Jewish people. I don't think so. I think it's talking about angelic beings. Now, is there something mentioned somewhere else in Scripture in relation to angelic beings being cast down to the earth? Yes, there is, in Revelation. And I better get it, because this is important. I think it's Revelation chapter 12, if I'm not mistaken. Revelation chapter 12, and the first three chapters are about the great sign. And then it says, about Israel. It says, great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. We believe that is the nation of Israel. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, with seven diadems on his head. And he is described as Satan further on with the same description. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then it talks about the woman fleeing into the wilderness. So I believe it's the same thing he's talking about here. The host, the Antichrist reaches the stage where he is empowered by Satan at the midpoint of the tribulation. And at that point, it's at that point that Satan is cast out to the earth, and the angelic host that have followed him are cast out as well. And then it says he even exalted him as high as himself as high as the prince of the host. And I believe it's talking about Jesus. So the Antichrist is putting himself across as the Messiah. And I'm sure many of you know that many of the Jews will accept the Antichrist as the Messiah. You know, Jesus said, "I have come in my own name, and you haven't received me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive." And I believe that's what it's talking about. So they will receive this Messiah as a savior. And obviously there is a great number of the Jews who will not receive him, but they are the ones that the Lord will keep during the final 3.5 years. And it says, "And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." So the daily sacrifices, which will be instituted in the that 7-year period when the temple is rebuilt. Now, I want you to think about something here. If the temple is rebuilt, and it cannot be rebuilt until the Antichrist makes a deal, that means that the temple will be rebuilt at the start of the 7-year period. Now, this is interesting because it would probably take them something in the region of about, I estimate, about 4 months to get that temple built and have it operating the way they want it to operate. Like with the way buildings are built at the present time, you know, I mean, they put a house up in a few days. I believe that something like that temple, allowing for you know, the fact that it's up on top of the mount, et cetera, I would believe that in a period of about 4 months, that temple would be set up. Now, that 4 months is extremely important, and I'll tell you why shortly. Okay, so then he says, because of transgression, verse 12, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, because of transgression, the word transgression, and I've written it down somewhere, but I've lost my notes. But anyway, it's used many times in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in reference to the fact that God's judgment comes because of the transgression of his people. And obviously, in the Old Testament, the transgression of the people was that they turned to idolatry. But the transgression in the New Testament was the fact that they, in the main, rejected Christ, that the nation, religious nation, etc., rejected the Messiah when he came. And it's because of transgression that the Antichrist is going to receive an army whereby he is going to be able to impose, if you like, it'll be actually imposing God's judgment upon the nation. Now, this happened before. This happened under Nebuchadnezzar, the exact same thing. This happened under Sennacherib as in relation to the northern kingdom. So it's because of transgression that God uses a pagan king or an antichrist ruler to accomplish his purposes. You know, Psalm, is it Psalm 1 or Psalm 2? Is it the nations have plotted a vain thing? They have conspired together against the Lord and against his anointed. But the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs because he has already appointed his king on his holy hill of Zion. So they can make all the arrangements they like. All they will finish up doing is accomplishing God's purposes. Okay, so an army was given over to him. He cast down truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So With this individual, truth is of no significance. Now, I can assure you that the longer we go on in the present world, the less truth becomes significant. Now everybody lies. Politicians lie, religious people lie, economical people lie, everybody lies. Truth, you know, we have a statement here made by one of our most profound people not too long ago, my truth is my bond. Well, my word is my bond, sorry. No, that doesn't happen. Well, the Antichrist will cast truth down to the ground. In fact, there'll be everything that he does will be a lie. Well, why wouldn't it? Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And this man is empowered by Satan. And I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, I can tell you that there are various interpretations in relation to this. But I simply believe that the 2,300 days, you know that the seven-year period is the period of the tribulation. Now, I've written a note down somewhere, and I probably won't be able to find it because I'm the world's worst when it comes to notes and finding them. Oh, yes, I've got it. So the 2,300 days amounts to 6 years and 140 days. That's just taking it at its normal interpretation. In fact, the days are called mornings and evenings. That's actually the word that's used when it speaks about for 2,300 days. It says for 2,300 mornings and evenings. Okay, so That amounts to 6 years and 140 days. So that's not the same as the seven-year period of the tribulation. But if you were to allow for the fact that the temple has to be built early on in the tribulation period, and it takes something in the region of 4 months, then you would have your 7 years from the time that the temple is built to the time that the final judgment takes place. So that's how I see it. I know people see it a lot differently to that, and I'm not pushing my point of view. I have spent, you know, quite a length of time trying to sort of figure out how does this fit in and where does it fit in. And because it's relatively close to the 7 year period, I thought it must fit somewhere into that 7 year period. And the one thing that has to happen during that period is that the temple has to be rebuilt. And if you allow that it would take possibly 4 months or thereabouts for the temple to be rebuilt, then that's actually 140 days is actually a bit more than 4 months. That would sort that problem. So the temple would be rebuilt in the first 4 months of the seven-year period. And then from that time on, the four-month period when the temple is, you know, in action and sacrifices are taking place until the end of the tribulation period would be that 6 years and 140 days. So that's how I see it. I wouldn't, be adamant about it, but I believe that it fits because obviously the seven-year period is vital in relation to the tribulation and the end times. And if there are differences in, you know, time, the, you know, weeks or months or whatever, we need to sort of see why would that be. And that's my two bobs worth as far as why I think that period is there, which is actually less than the 7 years. Okay, he said to me, so for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And of course, at the end of the tribulation period, etc., I think, where does it say it in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24? It speaks about the 70 heptads are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. In other words, to bring an end to that transgression that we just spoke about there, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The most holy, probably meaning the most holy place. So that would be the cleansing of the sanctuary. So this, because the sanctuary or the temple that will be built during the tribulation period is actually contrary to the gospel. You know, the Jews building the temple are actually going back before the cross of Christ, etc., and going back to the old religion. So for those of them who stick with that system, they're actually rejecting God's final revelation and continuing on with the old religious system. And I would say to you, in your time of study or whatever, read Isaiah chapter 66 and see what it says about the temple sacrifices in Isaiah 66. It's the last chapter of Isaiah. Read it in your own time. It talks about if a man offers a bull, it's as if he, I forget, killed something or other that's not holy. So it's not looked upon in Isaiah 66 as something that is, in tune with God. It's actually outside of God's will and purpose. Okay. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, that's the river, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So Gabriel is the angel that was used to bring the message to Mary concerning the fact that she was going to have the child who would be the savior of the world. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now, this is why I have great doubts in relation to this speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes, or whatever his name is, Antiochus. And I believe it's talking about the time of the end. So, in other words, it matches the stuff that's in Revelation concerning the time of the end. Okay. And as he was speaking with me, I was in deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what will happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be." Now, again, he's obviously talking about the end of things in relation to God's dealing with the world. Like, why would he say the appointed time, the end shall be, if he was only talking about something that was going to take place in the next 400 or 500 years in Greece? It doesn't add up in the Grecian kingdom, but it does add up if you see that it relates to the time of the end. The indignation is another interesting word. It's also used a number of times in the Old Testament in relation to God's indignation, which will be paid out on his enemies. And that's the way it's used in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. And so, if you like, God's indignation is his holy, righteous anger against those who have disobeyed him. Okay, and so we know that the time of the 7-year tribulation is a time of great indignation and great trouble. The ram which you saw, which we explained a few minutes ago, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now, you know, I've explained that Ptolemy was one, Cassander was another, Seleucids were another. They were the kingdoms that came out of it. And they were some of them in what's modern day Europe, and some of them in what is modern day Turkey and Iran and Iraq and that area of the world. And he said these kingdoms would not have the same power that Alexander the Great's kingdom had. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, that's a very interesting thing as well, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Now, again, I don't believe that this is talking about Antiochus. I believe it's talking about the Antichrist in the latter time of their kingdom. So in the final times of the kingdoms that have descended from Greece, and allowing for the fact that Rome took over all of those kingdoms. So Rome became the administrator, if you like, over all those kingdoms when Rome came to power. But it just seems to me that there is a reason why he's talking about this person coming out of these particular kingdoms. Okay, so anyway, it's something worth thinking about. But a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. So he has plots and schemes to trick leaders, etc., and to bring about a fake world peace, if you like. So this guy is going to be probably very presentable as far as politics and religion is concerned, but he has a sinister scheme. And the reason that he has such a sinister scheme is he is empowered by Satan. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, he's not going to be operating in his own power. Now, if you think again to the book of Revelation, where it talks about that the Antichrist seems to have been somebody who has received a fatal wound and is back in action again, and they worship him because he was dead and has come to life in their opinion. Now, people have said that that the fatal wound was the Roman Empire. I don't believe a word of it. It's an individual, it's a person. And it's faking or mocking or copying the death and resurrection of Christ, a fake Messiah who is actually empowered by Satan, whose job it is to deceive the world at that time and actually to bring about the end of the transgression, because God will use him and his kingdom, etc., to accomplish his purpose. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So he will kill, like, I mean, this is again in Revelation, he will kill everybody whom he can, who is Jewish or converted to Christ during that period of time. That's his whole ambition. In fact, it says that he spewed water out of his mouth. It talks about that in Revelation 12 as well. But that the nation swallowed up this water and that the Jewish remnant were saved. But obviously, there was fierce death, et cetera, in the world at the time. Well, you know, the book of Revelation talks about, first of all, it talks about a quarter of the world's population being killed in, I think it's chapter 5 or 6 of Revelation. Then further on, it talks about a third of the remaining population being killed. So it's an absolute slaughterhouse during the time of the tribulation period. There are going to be something in the region of, by present world population, something in the region of 4 billion people who are going to be killed by war. That's not even counting the amount of people that are going to be killed by disease, etc., etc. So it's going to be an absolute slaughterhouse. Okay, through his cunning, verse 25, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And so, in other words, the greater the lies, the more you will prosper. So it's a case, I mean, we can see this becoming, you know, so much the case now amongst rulers, etc. The day of somebody making a proclamation from government or whatever, and you know that they'll keep their word is gone. Now it's they want to stay in power. They will do what they can to stay in power. They will tell as many lies as they can possibly get away with to stay in power. And then they will bald-faced stand in front of you and say they haven't told a lie. This is the way on part. And this is not just here. Like, this is worldwide. This is how, you know, the electorate, you know, we talk about democracy. There's no such thing. Like, I mean, they just tell people whatever they want to tell them so that they can get elected again and back in place. But we're not to focus on that, because that's simply God has told us this is the way it's going to go. So he shall call the deceit to prosper, and he shall exalt himself in his heart, and shall destroy many in their prosperity. So he shall exalt himself in his heart. That's where it speaks about the fact that he'll make himself out to be God. He will not want or allow any other God to be worshipped except himself. And he shall even rise against the prince of princes. Well, again, who's the prince of princes? It has to be Jesus. So some people will say to you that it's the high priest or whatever. Now, I don't believe that for a word. The prince of princes has to be Jesus. And he will rise against the prince of princes, meaning that he will actually say that he is the Messiah. Do you understand? So he will put himself in the place. So now, you know, that's not something uncommon. There are other people who have done that. You know, they basically said that they are Christ vicariously, or whatever you like to call it. So this is not something new, but this guy is going to push this to the absolute limit. He shall be broken without human means. In other words, God is going to bring him to his end. And you know, when you read Revelation, that's what happens. He gets cast into the lake of fire, himself and the false prophet. That's why I say to you that the longer I go, the less I believe that it's actually speaking about this guy Antiochus Epiphanes. The more I believe it's talking about the Antichrist and the system that's going to be in place at the time of the end. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Why on earth would that be reestablished? Now, I know that people have made all sorts of conjectures about what the 2,000, whatever it is, 300 days mean. But it's obviously important, because it's been emphasized for the second time. The vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. It's a fact. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So the vision is sealed up. It is, in other words, you know, if you want to see the interpretation of this vision, you have to do it using scripture. When would you say scripture might unseal the vision to some degree? In the book of Revelation, for sure. The problem that I have with the Antiochus thingamajig is people use the book of Maccabees, which is not an inspired book. Now, I've heard other people use the book of Jasher and the book of some other person, to try and explain other things in scripture. And I think that is false. If the book is not accepted as being of divine origin, why would you use it to explain something that is of divine origin? Don't you think that you should be using other scriptures to try and marry one to the other? And I think it was last week's Bible study at the weekend, we were speaking about comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. If you compare something that is spiritual, which is in this book revealed by the Holy Spirit, with something that is not spiritual in a book that is written by man, surely you're going about it the wrong way. And unfortunately, that has happened a lot. Okay, so, and also it refers to many days in the future. So you're not talking about immediate history in Daniel's time. Daniel wrote his book, you know, about 400 years or more before Christ, more than that, 600 years before Christ. The Greek Empire came into being about 300 years before Christ, and the Roman Empire 100 and something years. But this refers to many days in the future. It's not referring to the time, I believe, of the Greek Empire. It's telling you about the Greek Empire, but only in passing. It's telling you about the Roman Empire, but only in passing. It's telling you about the Medo-Persian Empire, but only in passing. What it's really telling you about is the time when the Antichrist is in power. Okay, I'll stop at that. Sorry, I better read the last bit, the last verse. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now, again, Daniel himself was absolutely mesmerized and astonished by the vision. And I believe that we, in looking at these scriptures and interpreting them, need to also be extremely careful and, if you like, astonished also, because this is God saying in advance what was going to take place down through the centuries and particularly at the end times, which to me is just around the corner. Okay, I'll stop with that. I'll just stop the recording.